So let me begin. The 2000 presidential election and its aftermath revealed a curiosity of recent United States history, which is that even though American politics is probably as partisan as it has been in the last 25 years, the parties responsible for the feuding are reluctant to identify themselves. Of course, the labels Democrat and Republican explain a good bit about the particular interests of the recent presidential contest. What is also clear is that the one party is on the left and the other is on the right. But curiously, neither side wants to be identified by the labels of liberal or conservative. Ever since the candidacy of Michael Dukakis, liberals have been loath to use the L word. Conservatives, in contrast, may be more open about the C word, but they have also taken a beating for using it, since conservatism is generally associated with some form of totalitarianism, hence the need to gussy the word conservative up with compassion. What makes the unwillingness of America's partisan political foes to engage candidly in ideological politics all the more confusing is that conservatism in the United States, no matter its neo or paleo versions, is actually the political philosophy of liberalism, that is, of limited government, while the nanny state for which American liberals are supposed to pine is more prone to restrain liberty. All of which is to say that making the words liberal and conservative stick is one of the less rewarding tasks of political analysis. One reason for starting with these observations about partisan politics is that the same set of problems seems to attend the Southern Baptist Convention, thus perhaps disproving the adage about religion and politics not mixing. Finding a liberal in the SBC is hard work, since the one party in the fray to the left has nicely positioned itself in the middle, adopting the designation moderate. Identifying conservatives is a task made easy by the label fundamentalist, which is the term applied to everyone to the right. Of course, it is not clear that conservatism and fundamentalism are synonymous, but that does not stop the easy sort of conflation of conservatism with authoritarianism in the SBC that has also characterized American politics. The point of noting these parallels between politics in the United States and the religious controversy in the SBC is not so much to launch a brief against the ill treatment of political and Southern Baptist conservatives. That might be a legitimate exercise, but it would miss a much more interesting aspect of the recent struggle in the SBC, which is the way in which the opposing parties, despite the ready-made handles of moderate and fundamentalist, actually defy easy classification. Take the case of Baylor University, and I hope this is still somewhat accurate. Which is the largest Baptist university in the United States, also a significant player in the SBC controversy. As many here already know, Baylor gained a measure of autonomy from Southern Baptists when in November 1991, Texas moderates elected their candidate for president, Herbert Reynolds, and secured a resolution that limited state convention membership on the university's board to one quarter of the total. Baylor's moderate colors became even more evident when 4 years later it became the home of Truett Seminary, an institution committed to providing a moderate alternative to the other SBC seminaries apparently under fundamentalist control. These actions appear to make Baylor a university on the SBC left, no matter how much its publicity employs the word moderate. Yet if a conservative onlooker with no ties to the SBC were then to conclude on the basis of these changes at Baylor that the Waco University has gone liberal, such a person would be surprised to see that the school is on the conservative end of the spectrum in the academic front of America's recent culture wars. For at the same time that Baylor has distanced itself from the SBC fundamentalists, it has cozied up to neoconservative intellectuals in a manner that has not always pleased SBC moderates who thought soul liberty also involved academic freedom. The SBC left academic right posture of Baylor appears to have been partly the brainchild of Robert B. Sloan Jr., who became the university's president in 1995, and at his installation had such neoconservative luminaries as Richard John Neuhaus and Gertrude Himmelfarb address Baylor's board, administrators, faculty, and students. Neuhaus and Himmelfarb gave Sloan high marks for attempting to make Baylor a self-consciously Christian university, attempts that led to the founding of such research centers as the Institute for Faith and Learning and the recently dissolved Polanyi Center for Research on Intelligent Design. The controversy surrounding the latter of these two institutes in and of itself demonstrates that not all of Baylor's apparently moderate faculty were pleased by the president's positioning of the university on the academic right. Even so, the difficulty in pegging Baylor, I suspect a difficult decision even for someone with SBC blood, shows that religious moderation does not automatically result in cultural moderation. In fact, Baylor could actually prove the rule that the road to neoconservatism is paved by theological imprecision. How else does a Southern Baptist university invite not only non-Southern Baptists, but also non-Protestants to give inspiration and counsel for the enterprise of fashioning a first-rate Christian university? Perhaps Baylor is not representative of Southern Baptists, but its example does highlight the problem of trying to pigeonhole the various parties in the SBC. The problems may stem more from the inability of this Presbyterian to penetrate the mysteries of Southern Baptistness, but it could also be the result of wooden analysis, which is the point of the remarks that follow. A number of religious historians of late have complained, for instance, about the inexactness of the evangelical and liberal or mainline categories in the study of American Protestant history. For some, the problem is that these words prevent the sort of ecumenicity they would like to see Protestants embody. For others, the so-called two-party perspective on American Protestantism is flawed because it obscures more than it pretends to explain. There may be no better example of the dangers of dividing Protestants into conservative and liberal factions than the SBC and the literature on its recent controversy. That, at least, is the topic of my address this morning. After showing the serious weaknesses involved in trying to identify either wing of the SBC as evangelical, fundamentalist, moderate, or liberal, I will offer another rubric for understanding Southern Baptists, one that situates Protestants along a spectrum of pietism at the one end and confessionalism at the other. This perspective may not unearth the smoking gun that caused the fragmentation of the SBC, but it does at least provide a different perspective and may yield a more accurate read on the source of tension in communions like the SBC, thereby revealing how much Southern Baptists share in common with the rest of American Protestants. Reading the accounts of the controversy in the SBC from participants in this struggle gives the impression of remarkable agreement about what happened. Southern Baptist retelling of the controversy invariably goes back to developments in the 1920s and 1960s that set into motion the antagonism between Baptists on the left and the right. Most accounts also trace the formal beginnings of the recent conflict to the efforts in 1978 and 1979 by the Baptist Faith and Message Fellowship to elect a conservative president of the convention, an effort that was successful in 1979 with the election of Adrian Rogers. Furthermore, both sides agree that the conflict has theological and social dimensions. For instance, Nancy Ammerman, a participant observer whose expertise in sociology might have predisposed her to reduce the conflict to more basic social and political factors, argues that the Southern Baptist controversy was inherently doctrinal. In Baptist Battle, she wrote, the terms of this Baptist battle are theological. It has obvious social, cultural, and organizational dimensions, but the terms used by the contenders have to do with what they believe. On at least some matters, Southern Baptists do differ rather widely in what they believe. And a large piece of the theological disagreement, according to Ammerman, concerned the nature and extent of biblical authority, another point about which both sides agreed was the source of the antagonism. Conversely, conservative observers who might be expected to ignore social and cultural developments in order to concentrate on moderate theological defections have been candid about the influences of American culture upon the SBC. In this regard, James C. Heffley displayed remarkable flexibility in his analysis when he wrote, "The nation and evangelical Christians had changed. The placid 50s turned into the turbulent 60s, when institutional leadership and traditions in every segment of society were challenged. School prayer and Bible reading were declared unconstitutional. The entertainment industry pushed back moral forces which had held for centuries. A raging secularism and atheism sought to shove Christians out of the public arena. Amidst this turbulence, conservative Christians began calling for a shoring up of moral and theological foundations in their institutions." End of quotation. Heffley may not have had the sociological apparatus that Ammerman used in her study, but on the main social events and theological factors contributing to the Southern Baptist battles, both sides showed a wide measure of agreement. The one area where they disagreed was in the words they used to describe the controversy. For instance, one of the books that Heffley wrote about the conflict was entitled The Conservative Resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention. The term that Heffley used then to describe himself and others who were defending the traditional Protestant understanding of biblical inspiration was conservative, not fundamentalist. At the same time, Heffley did not describe his foes as liberals in the way that the genuine article fundamentalists of the 1920s did. In describing the situation at Southeastern Baptist Seminary in the early 1990s, for example, Heffley employed the word moderate to describe his foes. Judging on the basis of this one conservative's terminology, the conflict was one between conservative and moderate Southern Baptists. Moderate writers have not followed Heffley's lead. Instead of calling their opponents conservative, such moderates as Bill J. Leonard and Ammerman have adopted the label fundamentalist to describe conservatives. In a section on the fundamentalist agenda for God's last and only hope, Leonard, for instance, wrote that for many fundamentalists, the compromise necessary for holding the denomination together was often achieved at the expense of truth. That statement in itself may be an eminently fair description of Southern Baptist convictions, but the point is that Leonard chose to use a word throughout his book the conservatives did not attribute to themselves. Ammerman addressed the issue of terminology in the introduction to her book and conceded that fundamentalist was a word that right-wing Southern Baptists detested, though I'm not sure what right-wing is any more endearing. But she also explained that it was a useful word when employed, as she was trying to do, in its historic sense, not with any pejorative intent. What Ammerman's and Leonard's motives may have been in designating conservatives as fundamentalists, the usage did divert a considerable amount of energy to question regarding the SBC's relationship to the larger evangelical world. In fact, Southern Baptists seem to have created a small industry of books and articles, the purpose of which was to define evangelicalism and, along the way, the SBC. At the same time, the discussion of fundamentalism and evangelicalism may have functioned as a diversionary tactic by SBC moderates, who, by treating evangelicalism and fundamentalism as alien elements in the convention, forced upon conservatives the defensive posture of trying to prove that they were really Southern Baptist. This is not to say that this tactic succeeded, since conservatives won. In fact, one could also say that while moderates were trying to prove that conservatives were evangelical, conservatives were busy taking over the convention. Still, much of the literature on the SBC and evangelicalism gives the ironic impression that the party one would expect to be more cosmopolitan, the moderates, because of their aspirations to inclusiveness, are actually provincial, almost nativist in their desire to keep foreign elements out of the SBC, while their opponents, the conservatives, who desired a more tightly disciplined convention, turned out to be more urbane in their contacts with Protestants outside the SBC. Despite all the ink spilled on fundamentalism, evangelicalism, and the SBC, the resulting literature has not led to greater understanding, but has actually fostered unfortunate stereotypes. One way to illustrate this point is to consider the category of fundamentalism and how it has functioned in the Southern Baptist conflict. Whether or not the term has been used pejoratively, it has not been employed with the greatest historical precision. At the most basic level, fundamentalism, as George Marsden defined it, is militant opposition to Protestant modernism. This definition in and of itself is not the most satisfactory, since it could include, or should include, Roman Catholics who affirmed all of the fundamentalist 5 points and who also condemned modernism as a heresy well before Protestants. Nevertheless, Marsden's conception does carry with it the notion that for fundamentalism to exist, it needs to have a modernist foe, an implication that moderates have been loath to concede, since throughout the Southern Baptist controversy, they have insisted that they are not liberal or modernist. Furthermore, Marsden's definition, which is a revision of Ernest Sandin's earlier thesis, connotes a historical specificity that contemporary usage of the word fundamentalism usually does not. The Protestant conservatives in the 1920s who opposed the modernism of such figures as Harry Emerson Fosdick, Shaler Matthews, and Shirley Jackson Case drew upon various theological streams, such as Wesleyanism, dispensationalism, Presbyterian confessionalism, and revivalism, to oppose liberal ambivalence about the miraculous aspects of Christ's life and ministry, and to critique the cultural captivity of the mainline churches. Clearly, there are parallels and similarities between the Protestant controversies of the 1920s and the Southern Baptist conflict, but the blanket application of the word fundamentalism in both cases assumes more continuity than actually exists. The one doctrinal position that appears to unite conservatives in both episodes is inerrancy. But in the 1920s, this doctrine actually took a back seat to dispensationalism and opposition to evolution, even though the latter two views may have implied an inerrant Bible. Conversely, the issues in the SBC, which also seem to assume inerrancy, are not the end and beginning of human history, but rather that of pastoral authority, women's ordination, public morality, the church's social witness, and personal piety. Of course, an emphasis upon discontinuity between the controversies of the 1920s and the 1980s can result in a kind of historical agnosticism that needlessly avoids any larger pattern in the study of the past. Still, the point here is that a blanket use of the term fundamentalist does not add to greater awareness of the issues dividing Southern Baptist conservatives and moderates, but may actually monger fear and spread confusion. If describing the Southern Baptist controversy as the most recent version of the fundamentalist-modernist conflict is anachronistic, the discussion of whether or not the SBC qualifies as an evangelical denomination is simply dumbfounding. From an outsider's perspective, the SBC looks in many respects like the quintessential example of evangelical Protestantism, so much so that in a Dictionary of American Religion, the definition of evangelicalism would include the logo of the SBC. This assertion is not intended to insult the SBC or to disregard the warnings of moderates about the errors of post-World War II evangelicalism. It is intended, however, to suggest that the efforts to define evangelicalism, both by Southern Baptists and religious historians, has become so complicated as to eliminate the possibility of comprehension. Part of the confusion about the word evangelical stems from the term's recent deconstruction. In the 16th century, the word was synonymous with the efforts of the Protestant reformers' cause of recovering the good news of the gospel. And this significance continues to this day in the case of German Christianity, where Lutherans are called evangelical, even though they do not listen to The Hour of Decision or subscribe to Decision magazine. The identification of evangelicalism with Trinitarian Protestants of all stripes continued to the 20th century, with commentators on church life in the United States describing all denominations, including Northern and Southern Baptists, as evangelical, except for Unitarians, Roman Catholics, Mormons, and atheists. This widely used designation of Presbyterians, Methodists, Congregationalists, Baptists, Episcopalians, and Lutherans as evangelical explains why such noted modernists as Shaler Matthews, the dean of University of Chicago's Divinity School, would defend theological liberalism in the 1920s as essentially evangelical. By the 1950s, evangelical, the word, took on a narrow meaning thanks largely to the neo-evangelical movement that took shape around such institutions as the National Association of Evangelicals, Fuller Theological Seminary, Christianity Today, and the revivalistic organization of Billy Graham. To be sure, some of the conservatives from the battles of the 1920s suspected that this movement was not completely sound, hence the addition of the prefix neo to the word evangelical. Still, the constant employment of evangelical to describe the institutions and people associated with what some have described as a more progressive wing of Northern fundamentalism, it stuck, and what had been a label that applied to all Trinitarian Protestants prior to the 1940s became the ownership of the Conservative Party in the divided world of Anglo-American Protestantism. In this narrower sense, in the neo-evangelical sense of the word, evangelicalism does not easily apply to the Southern Baptist Convention, since the SBC did stand aloof from neo-evangelical institutions. But the contemporary and restricted sense of the word obscures a much greater heritage that unites Southern Baptists and Northern evangelicals, one that might rightly be called revivalist or pietist Protestantism. Before attempting to outline the main features of this revivalist form of Protestantism, it should be noted that as much study as revivalism has received, it has not made a sufficient dent upon the categories that dominate the study of American Protestant history. The main narrative in the history of Protestantism in the United States begins with the Puritans in the 17th century, next covers the modifications of British Calvinism that revivalism introduced during the First and Second Great Awakenings, and then documents the formation of the evangelical Protestant mainstream in the late 19th century as the background to the division between evangelicals and liberals that has characterized the 20th century after the modernist fundamentalist controversy. According to this storyline, the most important development in recent Protestant history has been the fracturing of the tolerant and socially active Protestant mainstream into conservative and liberal parties. In fact, the so-called two-party paradigm has dominated the study of American religion during the explosion of literature in the field since 1970. Unfortunately, historians using categories closest to hand applied definitions of liberalism and evangelicalism from mid-20th century Protestant disputes to most of American church history. Most religious historians now use the term evangelicalism as a catch-all for Protestants from Pentecostals to Lutherans who have a literalistic interpretation of the Bible, whatever that means, and who emphasize the necessity of conversion, a concept that has a long and controverted usage within the history of Christian theology. The result is that the study of American Protestantism is stuck in categories reified since 1970, and that only account for a period of Anglo-American Protestant history stretching from roughly 1920 to 1960. Older differences between Presbyterians and Lutherans, Baptists and Congregationalists, or Episcopalians and Methodists have all but vanished. This is no less true for the study of the Southern Baptist controversy. Whenever Protestants feud, the logic goes, it must be a variation on the theme of evangelical soul winning versus liberal social activism. The two-party interpretation of American Protestantism is flawed on a number of levels, but the one most relevant here is the degree to which it obscures the real fault line in American Protestant history. On this account, the work of political historians ironically turns out to be remarkably insightful. The ethno-religious interpretation of 19th century American politics developed in the work of Lee Benson, Richard Jensen, Paul Kleppner, Robert Kelly, and Robert P. Swearinga recognizes a divide in the Protestant soul that transcends the categories of evangelicalism and liberalism. The chief division in American Protestantism, according to this line of investigation, is between revivalist and or pietist Protestantism and churchly or confessional Protestantism, what might be called low versus high church Protestants. The crucial feature of pietist Protestantism is individual commitment to Christ, manifested first in the conscious decision of a person to convert, and second in a concerted effort to live a disciplined life. This understanding of Christian devotion differed importantly from confessional Protestant piety, which regarded infant baptism as the beginning of the Christian life and looked to the corporate elements of church and family worship for spiritual sustenance. Perhaps the best way of illustrating the difference between pietism and confessionalism is to consider the nature and ministry of the church, in the institutional church. In contrast to pietism, which is inherently individualistic and experiential, confessionalism is decidedly churchly and sacramental. The church, confessionalists believe, is a place for assisting members in their pilgrimage from birth, confirmation, marriage, child rearing, and vocation all the way to death. Clergy minister chiefly through the means of grace, namely word and sacraments, and these practices strengthen the faith of believers as they hope for the world to come. The church, accordingly, is not an agency for social reform or nation building, nor is faith a means for making well-adjusted Christians and good citizens. Instead, the church is a spiritual institution with sacramental means for otherworldly ends. What is curious about the field of American religious history is that the emphasis on the fundamentalist controversy and its aftermath has led scholars to treat evangelicalism, which is another designation for pietism in this scheme, as the conservative expression of Protestantism, all the while missing how novel it is compared to confessional Protestantism. At the same time, the stress on an evangelical liberal antagonism has prevented scholars from noticing that liberal and evangelical Protestants are actually on the same side in the hostility between pietism and confessionalism. That is to say, evangelicals and liberals both came into existence, whether in the 18th century or the 20th, as forms of protest against creedalism, ritualism, and clericalism that historic Protestant communions such as Lutherans, Anglicans, Reformed, Presbyterians, and Congregationalists practiced. Evangelicals and fundamentalists may have stressed the word more than liberals who stressed the spirit, but both camps, thanks to the legacy of pietism, contrasted the human and the divine in such a way that made the former untrustworthy and the latter the only source of truth. As such, the man-made devices and schemes embodied in creeds, ministerial oversight, and sacraments became obstacles to authentic Christianity. In other words, the phrases back to Christ and no creed but the Bible were uttered both by liberals and evangelicals in opposition to the allegedly Pharisaical constraints imposed by Protestant traditionalism. In the recent disputes about whether Southern Baptists are evangelical, ironically, the pietist and revivalist heritage of American evangelicalism has been almost completely ignored. The word evangelical has come to connote to Southern Baptists and to most scholars of American religion part of what I am describing as confessionalism. Evangelicalism, according to this usage, stands for correct doctrine and is synonymous with a form of creedalism. But from the longer perspective of Protestant history and the fuller teaching of Protestantism about the church's teaching, structure, and worship, evangelicalism falls well short. The chief reason for evangelicalism's break with the confessionalism of the Reformed, Lutheran, and Anglican varieties is the anti-formalism that revivalism has bred and continues to cultivate. For Protestants in the revivalist tradition, one that goes back not simply to the Arminian revivalism of Charles Finney, but also to the Calvinistic brand of George Whitefield, the primary way of becoming a believer is through an intense encounter with God in which the convert completely reverses course and goes from wretched sinner to upright saint. But for confessionalists, the norm for becoming a believer is gradually through the means of grace, baptism, worship, and catechesis. According to this scheme, a covenant child grows up into and inherits the faith of his or her parents and the generations of past saints. Evangelicalism, as the North American expression of pietism then, is individualistic and experiential in contrast to confessionalism's corporate and churchly ways. If this analysis is correct, and it's a big if, because only political historians, not historians of American religion, have used it, it seems to recognize the significance of the difference between pietism's decisional spirituality and confessionalism's piety of inheritance. And so when applied to the SBC, it overturns many of the categories that have been used to understand the conflict and may actually shed light on the nature of the dispute. As unlikely as it seems, the so-called moderates are the ones most in harmony with evangelicalism because of the anti-formalism that has characterized revivalist-inspired Protestantism. The debt that moderates in the SBC owe most to evangelicalism is clearly evident in the allegedly Baptist distinctive of soul liberty or soul competency. E. Glenn Hinson may not be representative of all moderates, but his exchange with James Leo Garrett Jr. in our Southern Baptist Evangelicals offers one of the more extended discussions of Southern Baptist distinctiveness precisely on this point of soul liberty, and ironically lends support to the idea that moderates are among the most evangelical, that is, pietist, of Southern Baptists. Hinson begins the task of distinguishing the SBC from evangelicals by exploring the notion that in the Southern Baptist outlook, faith is uncoerced and voluntary, as opposed to the notion that the Word of God or divine action precedes faith. His explanation of this idea lessens some of its apparently Pelagian connotations. For Hinson, soul liberty means that Baptists assign priority to the response of believers to the Word of God over against the scriptures and creeds presented as an objective Word of God. Such Baptist orthodoxy predisposes Southern Baptists to be suspicious not only of creeds and official orthodoxy, but also of any ecclesiastical establishment, informal or formal, that would coerce belief. In Hinson's own words, Baptists were born crying for liberty. End of quote. As such, Baptists came to look upon the Enlightenment in many respects as a friend and upon Schleiermacherian forms of Protestant liberalism as a sympathetic version of soul competency. For in both of these religious traditions, experience assumed priority to the claims of orthodoxy. What is ironic about Hinson's description of Baptist uniqueness is that this distrust of creeds and ecclesiastical establishments has characterized evangelicalism since at least the early 19th century, although one could well make the case that the revivalists of the 18th century set this distrust into motion with their insistence that genuine faith could be known only through evidence of having undergone a conversion experience, not by reciting answers to theological questions. What Nathan O'Hatch writes of evangelical Protestants such as antebellum Methodists, Baptists, and disciples would appear to have borne fruit in late 20th century SBC moderates. Quote, taking seriously the mandate of liberty and equality, these Protestants espoused reform in three areas. First, they called for a revolution within the church to place clergy and laity on an equal footing and to exalt the conscience of the individual over the collective will of any congregation or church organization. Second, they rejected the traditions of learned theology altogether and called for a new view of history that welcomed inquiry and innovation. Finally, they called for a populist hermeneutic premised on the inalienable right of every person to understand the New Testament for him or herself, end of quote. If Hatch is correct in his interpretation of antebellum Protestantism, an interpretation that Hinson did not have at his disposal when writing on Baptist distinctiveness, then SBC moderates not only appear less unique, but also seem to be perpetuating an outlook that has characterized evangelical Protestantism since it first embraced conversion as the way of entry into Christian life and revivalism as the means for winning converts and sustaining the converted. If SBC moderates can be safely categorized as the pietist party, does the conservative wing of the SBC measure up as an expression of confessional Protestantism? At first glance, this would appear to be the case, since the defense of creeds inherent in the refurbished Baptist faith and message matches the broader effort of conservatives to rein in an SBC identity on the loose. But the mantle of confessionalism rests awkwardly on conservative SBC shoulders for reasons other than whether or not creeds are infringement upon the liberties and priesthood of all believers. The most significant difficulty for SBC conservatives who might want to be confessional is the whole system of Baptist piety, a form of spirituality that has depended heavily on revivalism and that is ambivalent about the sorts of practices that confessionalists prize. Perhaps the best way to explain the pickle in which SBC conservatives find themselves is to become reacquainted with the classic statement on the differences between confessionalism and pietism, written by John Williamson Nevin at the end of his little book, Critiquing the Revivals of the 1840s. At the end of that work, The Anxious Bench, Nevin contrasted two Protestant ways of getting religion. Two different theories of religion, according to Nevin, were at war. The Anxious Bench stood for a shallow system of Christianity in which faith was presumed to authenticate itself. With very little instruction and almost no examination, all who can persuade themselves that they are converted are at once hailed as brethren and sisters, and with as little delay as possible, gathered into the full communion of the church. This was the opposite of the bench's rival system of religion, signified in Nevin's mind by the catechism. By this, he did not mean the memorization of catechism answers, as was the practice among the German Reformed and Scotch-Irish Presbyterian communions in which he had served. Instead, the catechism stood for a more comprehensive and churchly system of Christian nurture that revolved around sermons, the observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper, teaching in the church, pastoral visitations, and of course, catechesis. In sum, the catechism symbolized patient perseverance in the details of ministerial work, that is, in the agencies by which alone the kingdom of God may be expected to go steadily forward. The differences between these two ways of religion were so great that Nevin could conclude the bench is against the catechism and the catechism against the bench. To simplify the matter, the confessional piety that Nevin advocated was geared to the churchly rhythm of word, sacrament, and creed, while the revivalist piety he feared revolved around periodic episodes of religious intensity and personal moral reform that revivals nurtured. Using Southern Baptist categories, maybe Nevin would write, it's the sunbeam versus the Lord's Supper. For Southern Baptists to become confessional then, at least according to Nevin's definition, they would need to give up the revivalist heritage that has so deeply informed the soul of the SBC and turn to a more liturgical expression of Protestant spirituality. That would be a very difficult move since Baptists do not baptize infants, a crucial piece of confessional spirituality that begins the slow and gradual means whereby Christian children grow up into the faith. Very much related to the practice of baptism in the Christian life is the notion of conversion, and whether an instantaneous experience of divine grace through the immediate operation of the Holy Spirit is necessary for being a Baptist, let alone a Christian. For Protestant confessionalists, conversion of the kind associated with revivalism, as opposed to the older Protestant version, which regarded it as a lifelong process of mortification and vivification, is clearly a possibility, but not the norm for Christian life. Instead, the model of Christian faith for confessionalists is that of Isaac, who grew up never having known otherwise than that he was a child of God, not the Apostle Paul's experience on the road to Damascus. These issues concerning the beginning and progress of Christian life are ones that clearly mark the SBC with its heritage of revivalism and its insistence upon the necessity of conversion as fundamentally a pietist communion, thus making it difficult for confessionalism, of a high church variety at least, to find a home among Southern Baptists, even conservatives. It should be noted that these remarks are not intended as a Presbyterian rebuke to Baptists. The opposition to confessionalism in the SBC is not necessarily greater than that evident in conservative Presbyterian communions such as the Presbyterian Church of America or my own, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Thanks to the legacy of revivalism inaugurated by the First Great Awakening and New Side Presbyterians, American Presbyterians have also embraced pietist notions about the beginning and development of the Christian life that makes their practice of infant baptism look sometimes like a wetter version of the rite of child dedication. In other words, present-day Presbyterians have no room for confessionalist pride since they are as much geared toward the revivalist pattern of Christian life as are Baptists, no matter which side of the Mason-Dixon line they happen to inhabit. But Presbyterians do possess a heritage of confessionalism evident in their creedal standards and church government that Baptists do not, although seeing that book over there on the table makes me wonder about that, thus perhaps making Presbyterians worse than Baptists for their bad faith. In the end, the real question that the Southern Baptist controversy raises is not whether conservatives are fundamentalists or moderates are liberal, but rather where the creedalism advocated by conservatives came from in a tradition that has been decidedly anti-confessional. To be sure, Baptists are not without their own confessional history, such as the London Confession of Faith and the later Philadelphia Confession demonstrate. But revivalism has not been creed-friendly. It has usually left in its afterglow a distrust of anything, including creeds, clergy, and ceremonies, that appears to block the immediate work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and conversion. Consequently, one way to explain the emergence of a form of confessionalism in the SBC is to explore the inevitable problems and reactions that arise from a position which claims that soul liberty and an egalitarian reading of the priesthood of all believers are at the heart of Baptist identity. If everyone, as moderates implicitly have it, is entitled to interpret the Bible as she sees fit, and if every interpretation is legitimate because of soul competency, efforts to establish boundaries of fellowship are impossible. This is a point that the confessional Presbyterian, also tarred with the brush of fundamentalism, J. Gresham Machen, made in Christianity and Liberalism when he claimed that all Protestant churches were inherently creedal. He wrote, "Whether we like it or not, evangelical churches are founded upon a creed. They are organized for the purpose of the propagation of a message. For that reason, it was not unreasonable for churches to exclude those officers who were unwilling to propagate the message circumscribed by their communion's doctrinal standards." This kind of theological intolerance, as Machen also explained, was essential to civil liberty because at the heart of America's religious freedoms was the conviction that individual citizens who desire to unite for some special purpose should be permitted to do so without receiving approval from the state. What is more, Machen believed that the intolerance of churches was something that made life easier, since nothing engenders strife so much as a forced unity within the same organization of those who disagree fundamentally in aim. What has made Machen's conception of confessionalism as an inherent feature of the church difficult for low church Protestants is that it appears to substitute creeds, that is, human writings, for the Bible. But another Presbyterian, one a little older than Machen, and who labored at an institution not known for its orthodoxy, argued that it was foolish, if not impossible, to pit creeds against the Bible, because God's word never exists in an uninterpreted vacuum. According to W.G.T. Shedd, who taught at New York City's Union Seminary and defended the Westminster Standards against his Bible-revering liberal colleagues, quote, "Of course, Scripture is the only infallible rule of faith, but this kind of appeal to Scripture is only an appeal to Scripture as the reviser understands it. Scripture properly means the interpretation of Scripture, that is, the contents of Scripture as reached by human investigation and exegesis. It is impossible to make abstract Scripture the rule of faith for either an individual or a denomination. No Christian body has ever subscribed to the Bible merely as a printed book. A person who should write his name on the blank leaf of the Bible and say that his doctrinal belief was between the covers would convey no definite information as to his creed." End of quote. To have the Bible, then, as the Philadelphia Confession puts it, as the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule, is inevitably to have a creed once believers begin to figure out which interpretations of the Bible are good and which are unsound. The introduction of the idea that churches discriminate among interpretations of the Bible is another notion, thanks yet one more time to the legacy of American revivalism, that usually connotes a form of ecclesiastical authority unbecoming to low church Protestants who are supposed to have abandoned church hierarchies back at the time of the Reformation. But as popish as giving church officers the authority to determine the doctrinal boundaries for ecclesiastical fellowship might seem, the Protestant Reformation was not a repudiation of the visible church, as the polities of various denominations attest. Furthermore, as appropriate as the Baptist suspicion of ecclesiastical establishments was and is, the impropriety of the state imposing norms on conscience did not mean that church officers, as Christ's under-shepherds, could not compel believers to submit to the lordship of Christ. To be sure, church authority in Protestant hands was of a purely spiritual character, ministerial and declarative, as Presbyterians put it, and was premised on the idea that churches could only enforce what the Bible, rightly interpreted, commands. But this was still a form of ecclesiastical authority that situated confessional Protestants on the spectrum of ecclesiology closer to Rome than their revivalist foes, whose anti-clerical logic implied a formless and egalitarian Christianity, perhaps best embodied in Quakerism. The controversy in the SBC is, without wanting to sound disrespectful, just one more instance of the crisis of church authority that has afflicted American Protestants since they became enamored with the unpredictable movement of the Spirit and fought any effort that might restrict that freedom. This is why R. Albert Mohler's analysis of the conflict as a feud between the liberty and the truth parties comes close to explaining the central tension in recent SBC history. Perhaps it would have been more apt to call them the liberty and authority parties, although I prefer legitimate authority parties, designations that again put conservatives in a difficult position of appearing to be authoritarian. Nevertheless, without a clear understanding of the church and her legitimate functions in interpreting Scripture and constituting the ordinary means through which the Spirit operates, American evangelicals will continue to wrestle with the same issues that have polarized the SBC. Southern Baptist conservatives may not have as good a foundation as they could for their doctrine of the church because of their love of revivals and their distrust of hierarchies. But at least, as the Baptist faith and message indicates, they are trying, and that effort offers a good lesson, not in the dogmatism of fundamentalism, but in the practice of being a church.
go ahead and take questions now for the next 5 or 6 or 7 minutes. If anyone has a question, please step forward to the microphone and ask.
Who hold this revivalist tradition to be extremely dear to them. I mean, we may be in the heart here of confessional Southern Baptist conservative life, but there's a huge, as you know, a revivalist wing out there. How are you going to, or even here, where are you going to put Al Mohler, who chairs the Billy Graham crusade at the same time he's a confessionalist? So.
I think that's a question better left for Al than for me, actually, because I don't have that tension, because I, in my own understanding of things, I've come to terms with revivals, but I don't know that Southern Baptist conservatives have, and I think that is the real dynamic that may need to be figured out. I'm not trying to predict that that's going to become an issue necessarily, but the history of American revivalism and evangelicalism has, again, not been kind to I'm distinguishing confessional from creedal Protestants, but it hasn't been kind to creedalism either. So I don't know what they're going to do. Presbyterians have struggled along for a long time, for 250 years with this, and I see manifestations of that struggle still going on. So I guess we'll all limp along together, but I don't know how you put them together. And if someone else can try, maybe Timothy will after this, I don't know. But
Daryl, I have two questions. If you defined confessionalism, I believe, as nurturing children in the a piety of inheritance or something like that. And my question would be, is it not then by definition impossible for a Baptist to be a confessionalist? And you may just want to dodge that by saying you don't know, I don't know. The other question is, despite the rhetoric of voluntarism and soul liberty, moderates claim in large numbers that they were born Baptist, that is, that they were nurtured into the faith. And this would seem to be an inherent contradiction an inherent tension in their identity, part confessionalist perhaps, and part revivalist. Can you just address those?
I think this is the great tension in revivalist Protestantism. And it's something that, any of us who lecture on American Protestantism also cover with the second generation Puritans, in the sense that the first generation makes the big break. They make the move, and how do they then pass that on to the second generation who haven't left England, and it's very difficult, myself having grown up in a Christian home, to then be told, you're a wretched sinner. I'm not drinking, I'm not smoking, I'm not having sex, like other people who are converted maybe in some of these meetings. My parents are actually rearing me in Christian faith, even though they're withholding from me some of the things that maybe other Christians have used. So it's inherently, I think all Christians are inherently come down on the tribal side. They want to pass on their faith to the next generation. The question is how they do it. And what's been interesting for me at this conference is to hear that some people, even like Al Mohler, were reared on Sunbeam. And I've been thinking about, well, how do you make maybe the Westminster Shorter Catechism be that kind of source of affection, as opposed to God wants me to be a sunbeam? And so that's, so what are there better ways of having that kind of nurture and inheritance? Because I do think ultimately any believer wants to pass on faith to the next generation. So I think ultimately everyone's a kind of confessionalist. The question is how they do it. And part of what I'm trying to say is that revivalism is not a good way of doing it. There are better ways of doing it. Revivalism is good for maybe reaching new converts, but then the question is whether that should become the norm for people who you're trying to rear in the faith who are already in a Christian household? Does that answer both, I think? Or
can Baptists be confessionals by definition? I think you did sort of answer.
Yeah, I think it, yeah. I mean, I think there's a tension there, but I mean, the experience of the SBC seems to indicate that they are of a kind, but they're not using, in my categories, they're not using creeds, sacraments, and polity necessarily, or ministerial authority to do that.